Well, if you would, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 22 as we go to God's Word. And before we do that, let me invite you to bow with me and let me pray for us in our endeavor that is just ahead of us here this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would speak. Father, we ask that your grace and your glory would be on display, especially in the face of Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted high and that he would be seen as not one of many, but the treasure, that you indeed would inhabit our hearts and that you would move in a way such that we leave this place having been changed by your Spirit and your Word. Work mightily now. For this end, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today, it's return to narrative. That means it's a return to some more of story from the land allotment that we have been walking through. And that's a good thing because I think our hearts gravitate to that a little bit better than maybe some of that other stuff. But the difficulty is that this text is almost shocking and dizzying in how quickly it unravels and it turns on a dime. If you remember from last week, the last few verses of chapter 21, it talks about verses 43 through 45, if you have it open there in your Bibles, it talks about how the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give them and their possessions, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies was standing against them. The Lord had given all of their enemies into their hand, and not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made came to the house of Israel had failed. And all of it came to pass, and it was so good. And we know it was so amazing, but yet not all was perfect because, of course, we're reading backwards these through the cross and the empty tomb into these pivotal moments of Old Testament history. And at first glance, as we come out of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, it seems like there's this passionate stand for truth and God, like the New Testament in many ways instructs us to do. However, as we peer this morning into the details of this text, I think that we're going to see why nearly every preacher, every commentator that I looked at in preparation for this morning, and looking at these details, we're going to see why all of them see that there's a misunderstanding and a wrongfulness of actions by those who seem to be defending the truth here in Joshua 22. And if we'll probe underneath that misunderstanding and that wrongful stand, that's where the danger is going to begin, because we're going to see that there's some things hidden in some tender spots that all of us in this room have, which are personal and religious beliefs or idols that are actually churning and moving our lives. And that's what I want to try to probe into this morning. There's an old Puritan preacher, a guy by the name of David Clarkson, and in a sermon called Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven, he details how important this is. And notice on the screen, he says this, so illustrative and so important. He says, pleasures and riches and honors are the carnal man's trinity. Interesting. These are the three great idols of worldly men to which they prostrate their souls. And giving that to them which is due only to God, they hereby become guilty of idolatry. Now you might say, well, Mike, come on. This is the 21st century. We are so much more rational and we know so much more. What are you talking about? Idolatry? We don't have statues. We don't have trinkets. We don't have little figurines that we bow down to. That's at best Catholic, maybe Buddhist or Hindu or some other pagan religion. That's not us. But the truth is, I think Calvin was right that our souls and our hearts are idol factories. And they churn these out, and the minute we put down one, they're building up another. And so often, I think he's right, they revolve around pleasures, either good or bad, in all of the sense of pleasures, comfort and ease and all the things that could come with pleasures, and riches, amassing more. I mean, goodness gracious, the American dream is built on that, pleasures and riches and honor. I mean, the story of the Bible is this ongoing story of people trying to make a name for themselves at the expense of the Word of God and who he is, and did God really say, and will he really have the right honored place in your heart as sovereign and omnipotent and king? And so, Clarkson tells us there's two kinds of idolatries, really, that our hearts might pursue. One is an outward idolatry where men, out of religious respect, bow to or prostrate themselves before anything besides the true God. And this is the idolatry, he says, of the heathen, and in part the idolatry of what he calls the papists. And if you don't know what that word means, he's talking about the Catholics. But then he says there is a secret and soul idolatry when the mind is set on anything more than God, when anything is more valued than God, more desired than God, more sought after than God, more loved than God, then is that soul worship which is due only to God. And so, in other words, from his description, anything, good, bad, whatever, can become an idol. Pleasure, riches, honor, of course, we see that. But think about it. Your intellect could become an idol that you cling to, and you think, this makes me something. I'm smarter than, and so that gives me honor. That's going to give me pleasures. That's going to give me riches. Your jobs, your children can become idols. Success, your parents or other people's opinions of you can become idols that you cling to and you worship, and you think you're something because you have those things. Money, romance, anything that you think can rescue you or save you, and it takes this place of so paramount importance that you believe if you don't have it, you just really can't go on living, that's probably a spot where you have crafted and created and propped up an idol that you're worshiping, and you think it's going to bring you pleasure and riches and honor. But what happens is that you become a slave to that thing. And you make it like a savior to build up your identity, but it really becomes your master. And the truth is, I think Clarkson was right, and others were right as well, like Jonathan Edwards, who said there are even religious idols that you can do and build up. Think about it. Truth. How many people cling to this thought that I'm good with God because I believe all the right things? That will never save you. You ought to believe the right things, but the belief better go back to the reminder that only Jesus Christ is my Savior, and out of that ought to come right thinking, but the right thinking, the truth, won't save you. Or gifts, thinking that the spiritual gifts that God gives to us are the barometers of the fruit of what he's building in us. For example, rather than resting in things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these things that are all gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit, we turn our attention to things like our giftedness. And if I can get success in ministry or success in something, we've moved from justification by faith in Jesus Christ to justification by ministry acquisition or success. and we start thinking things like, well, God must be pleased with me because look at all the good things that are happening in my life, and look at the way people are being influenced. I must be something, honor, right? And we've turned even gifts from God, which are a good thing, into an idol. And maybe those two are more mine than yours, because that's kind of the arena where I am, but we can even turn things like morality into an idol. We might say something like, well, the reason God loves me is because I'm so sold out for him. I come to church. I take notes. I mean, look at me. Those other people don't even have their stuff out, and I'm taking notes, and I've read the Bible. I've read the chapter. I've prepared. I've studied. I'm praying. I have a quiet time. I say no to all the bad stuff. But the Ten Commandments, they're huge for me, and surely God now has to bless me because I'm doing all of these things. And when you start brokering with God in that way, you can be sure you've turned your morality into an idol that you're trusting in, thinking, well, surely God is going to come through now for me. And then you know what happens? When it seems like maybe he doesn't, you become despondent. You go into despair. Or, like so many people I meet, you know, I'm angry with God, Pastor. Really? Tell me why. And where does that anger stem from, and why does it prop up? It's because there's these idols that we think will save us. And then when they don't come through, we realize that we're just following moralism and legalism. We're not worshiping God. We're worshiping our ability and ourselves. And all of those are good things, holiness. But our moral record never makes us right with God. And every person, every culture is dominated by idols unless the glory and the grace of God takes root and grips the heart. And that's where I want to go this morning. Now, how do you know when you've confronted an idol in your life? How will I know if this really moves? Well, you know, because when idols are exposed, there's things like chaos and confusion and violence. Because you will fight anybody to keep and cling to those things that you think are going to save you, and you are not going to lose those things that you're building your life on, because they're offering pleasures and promise of riches and honor. And so this may be a little dangerous this morning. But nonetheless, I think all of these are on display here in Joshua 22. This morning, what I want to do as we walk through this text is I want to take a look at this worship war that happens. By the way, this is not the first worship war that we encounter in the Bible. There's cultural wars, there's world wars, there's worship wars, and all of them, I think, are battles over a spiritual idolatry that undergirds all of these things. So, what we're going to do is we're going to see how we might find idols in the least expected places. Then we're going to see what some of the worship war idols are. We're going to expose some of them this morning. And then finally see how Jesus is the only cure for idolatry. He is the only way that we can be rescued from this. So notice first, as we think about how we might bring an end to religious wars, first, we ought not to be surprised when we find idols in the least expected places. That's what I think we have in verses 1 through 8, is that you have this most idyllic moment where Joshua, we come out of this chapter of this beautiful picture of everything is set and everything is right. Now they're ready to go on to Easy Street. And then chapter 22 begins in such an outflow of what you would think would be a continuation, and he summons the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Did you notice how all of them were repeated all through the chapter? The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says to them, I mean, just listen to this description. It can't get any better than this. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded. You have not forsaken your brothers all these days. Really, I mean, this is years. This is years in the making. They haven't gone home. They dispatched from their people. They came and they entered the land. Even to this day, you've been careful to keep the charge of your Lord to not go home and rest until your brothers found rest in the land. And now the Lord has given rest to your brothers. You have been faithful, you have been devoted, you have been here. Therefore, turn, go back to your tents where your possessions lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave on the other side. In other words, go back to those places that you think are going to bring you the most pleasure and riches and honor. I mean, aren't all three of these things on display here? I mean, just listen. He says, but notice, verse 5, be very careful to observe the command and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Amen. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Jesus picks up on this very thing. This is great, except that from the New Testament reading back, we know that these actions and these commands and these words are not received by faith and with faith, but rather they're received in a sense of, here's how I broker my deals with God, and here's how I get my pleasures and my riches and my honor. Not here's, the weight of all of what God says, and the only one who can rescue me is Messiah, who one day will come. No, they're thinking, all right, here it is. Here is the way that I move through to all of the things that my soul's desire. And think about it. What happens when your soul gets everything that you desire and yet you're missing the most important thing that your soul is in need of? That's what we see here. This is great send-off. These brothers are laying down their arms, they're shaking hands, probably hugging and being dispatched. Surely there's no problems here, right? Nothing to see, just keep on moving. But listen, again, what happens when you get all of your dreams realized and given, and yet your souls are not rightly resting in God? And we know from the book of Hebrews that while they enjoyed this foretaste of rest, they didn't have all of the rest. Why? Because these words were not received by faith in the one who would come and rescue them. And they're told, go home, go back to your tents with your wealth. Divide your livestock, the silver, the bronze, the iron, all that, divide the spoil. You've got, now you're set up on the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan, in the land. We have these pleasures, we have these riches, and God has given to us honor. We're somebody now. But watch what happens. Notice, here in this area where you would least expect it, and isn't it true that it's usually not the difficult times that expose where we're off? It's the good times in what we think is going to give us the most sense of, all right, isn't that the fodder of where our idolatries really can be seen? Here's where I'm placing my hope and my trust. And that's what I think we have on display here, because notice what happens next in this worship war and exposing the idols of this worship war. That's what I want to do next from verses 9 through 29. And by the way, let me just say that what I'm talking about here is not about the right instruction that we have to stand against false teaching. That's very clear in the New Testament. In fact, if you go back to the resource table, there is a book by a guy, R.C. Sproul, that says, contend for the faith. There is a standing that we ought to do, and we ought to be bold to stand for the truth. But what I'm talking about here is fights that happen over miscommunication, assumptions, faulty assumptions, unverified assumptions, things that happen as a result of fear and worry and anxiety. Think back how the church, especially in America, warred over things like music. Churches were split over music, with little emphasis on character and being and becoming more like Christ, but it was more about the pleasure of what our hearts wanted, which actually I've discovered was, and I'll repent on behalf of all of us ministers, those worship wars over music, at the outflow of that, were in the minds of the ministers and the pastors who were driving it, and not the people in the seats who really were almost ambivalent and different. But the thought was, if we don't have the right music, then we won't get a bigger hearing and more people won't come, so we won't get the honor, we won't get the riches, and out of that won't come the pleasure of enjoying that. But notice, what I want us to see here are three of the common worship war idols that you'll find. Notice first in verses 9 through 12 is the idol of haughty indignation. In verses 9 through 12, what you have is that the people are dispatched, and then it says, so they go, and the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they return home, and they go off on their way, and they come to the region of the Jordan, and there, as they get there, they stop, and they build not just a little tiny memorial altar, they build this monstrous display. Literally, it says, an altar of imposing size. I mean, this is huge. And notice in verse 11, it says, and the people of Israel, what? Do you see it in your text? The people of Israel heard it. And the Hebrew word there actually is kind of unique, because it's not just they heard the report of what was going on, but it's almost a judicial word that has a hearing with an understanding of the underlying supposed motivations for why those things were happening. Which is kind of interesting, because how would they hear that except that somebody saw this altar being towering, put into place, and then there, and rather than just calling across the Jordan, hey, what are you doing? They saw them do it, and what did they do? They turned and ran, and they spread the report. That sounds a little bit like dissension by gossip, perhaps. Oh, that God would put a guard on our lips and our tongues, and we would be careful in how we communicate what we communicate. And behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built this altar in the frontier land. And so when they heard it, when the people of Israel heard it, verse 12, notice what happens. The whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh in order to kill them and put them to death. That's not, I mean, literally what it says, it's make war against them, but why do you make war against somebody? Except that you want to annihilate your enemies who are doing what they're doing. Now, this is not the first worship war that happens, by the way. At least the first worship war is Satan coming into the garden and questioning the very word of God. Did God really say, and putting doubts into the minds of Adam and Eve? But the outflow of that is there's a next chapter where we see that from the fall in the garden, and that's what I really think is on display here, is that here we have, they're in the land, they're in this beautiful place, all of their dreams are now, there's all the promises of God, and yet, still, the problem of the garden is not undone. The curse has not been undone. Because they're still at odds with themselves internally, and they're at odds with themselves externally. There's this division. And why is that happening? Because ultimately they're at odds with God. There is still a battle raging against God. And so you come out of the garden where God pronounces the curse on the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. And out of that comes another worship war. Do you remember the two lovely boys, Cain and Abel? And both of them brought their sacrifices in an act of worship. And what happened? God accepted the one and he didn't accept the other. And as a result of that, brother killed brother. Why? They became at odds with each other because they were at odds with themselves, because ultimately they were at odds with God. And if God won't accept me, and it seems like he accepts you, you know what I'll do? I'm going to kill you. Because if I can take you out, then maybe I can broker my way in such that God would be pleased with me. And a beautiful commentary on this, if you don't know it, or at least have portions of it memorized, at one point in the lives of my children, a couple of them, I had them memorize this. Turn over to James chapter 4. And I think we get a really good commentary on this to see how when idols are exposed, there's chaos and confusion and violence, because we will kill anybody who threatens our sense of gaining pleasure and riches and honor. Listen to what it says. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it this? That your passions are at war within you? These things that you desire and you want, you don't get, you desire and you don't have it, and so what do? You murder. You covet, which, by the way, Paul says is idolatry, and you can't obtain, so you what? You fight and quarrel, and you don't have because you don't ask, and even if you were to ask, you wouldn't receive. You know why? Because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own what? Passions. In other words, God is just the broker to give you more pleasure and more riches and more honor. And when you don't get it, what happens? Or when it's threatened to be taken away, you go to war. Isn't that what we're seeing here in Joshua 22? So, oh, that God would not only put a restraint on our tongue, but also on our ears, because this is so important. How many people have never been excited by these few little words? Hey, did you hear about? Why are our hearts inclined to focus our attention whenever we hear that? The truth is, you can go on the internet and you can see all kinds of videos that have millions of hits that are built on that kind of premise. Did you hear about? And then they just go on. Now, some of what they say may be true, but some of it not. But what we have here is this hearing of things that are unverified and mere assumptions. And by the way, notice they're hearing from each other, but there's one person they're not hearing from at all. Who is that? God. In fact, they could have gone to the priest and said, hey, what's going on here? It's kind of like what we said with the Gibeonites, right? They could have gone and they could have gone to the priest and said, should we enter into this thing with the Gibeonites? Well, they've already had a word, no, from the word and the commands, but they didn't even do that. And then he could pull out the Urim and the Thummim and here's your word. Yes, go to war, take them out, or no. But they don't even do that. Instead, they have this haughty indignation because our ears are inclined to hear and our tongues are inclined to speak in this way. Notice second, verses 13 through 20, is this love for spiritual pleasures and riches and honor. You know, religious people always think that they're right with God based on their beliefs or false barometers like gifts or their morality and good works. And if this is threatened, they're going to kill anyone who tells them otherwise. How do I know? Well, isn't that the message of the prophets who came later? That you're not right with God. You're building everything on a false barometer of morality, and your hearts are, in fact, God doesn't even really want your sacrifices. He wants a heart contrite. And what'd they do? They killed the prophets, didn't they? Not only that, who else did they kill? Somebody of no insignificant proportions, Jesus himself, who came telling them, you're not right with God, and not only you're not right with God, you're not his children, you're children of the devil. How dare you? You're enslaved. We've never been enslaved. We're children of Abraham. Why was he telling them these things? Because their hearts were gripped with a worship of those things that were not God. And so they killed him. Most church splits usually boil down to this. People are threatened by their actual standing with God. And if something other than Jesus is their standing, they go to war. This is especially what we see in cultural Christianity, where we think we're right because we're American or we're in the South. And I mean, goodness gracious, there's a church on every corner. We have the right beliefs, or we at least have this belief, and that we're pinning all of our hopes on this belief. This is who makes us what we are. And they bring a sense of salvation, but it's other than God, and it's falsely being enjoyed. And notice what happens in verse 13, back in chapter 22, when this is confronted. So the people of Israel, they send this contingent out. Doesn't this sound a lot like when they spied out the land? They got Eleazar, who's the son, or Phinehas rather, the son of Eleazar, and then heads of the chiefs of those who are in the land, and they go and they make this proclamation. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, which is great, except who is this not coming from? This is not thus says the Lord. This is thus says us who are speaking for the Lord. What is this breach of faith that you've committed against the whole God, against the God of Israel, and turning away and following and building this thing in rebellion against the Lord? By the way, that's unverified. It's an assumption up to this point. And here's the key. Notice verse 17. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we've not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the whole congregation? That was a little scene in Numbers 25 where they were down in Moab as they were wandering and not yet in the land. And it says that the sons of Israel whored themselves to the daughters of the Moabites, and then they were invited to join in the sacrifices. And as a result, 25,000 people were killed that day as a result of that idolatry. And that moving away. But notice what they're saying here, because in Numbers 25 it says that God's anger was abated there, but yet here they're saying, we haven't even cleansed ourselves fully. Those are years ago from happening. And now what's going to happen to us that you're turning away from following the Lord? And if you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he's going to be angry with all of us. Now there's a piece of truth there, right? But what they're essentially saying is, you are threatening our status quo that we're enjoying, our pleasures and our riches and our honor that we have now in the land. And they've got this hyper-spirituality. Notice how they express it in verse 19. Now, listen, if your possession is unclean and you don't feel like you're spiritual enough, then come over into the Lord's land where we are, where the Lord's tabernacle is, and take yourselves the possession amongst us. Come on and join us. You're maybe not as holy as we are, and that's why you chose that Transjordan place. But you remember the opening verses of this chapter? This is a remarkably different verdict about these people. In the opening versions about these people, you're faithful brothers. You've been with God and you've been following his command. We're brothers forever. And now here they are, you're our enemies. And then they even go on, didn't Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in this manner of the devoted things? It's not really apples to apples, little apples to oranges. And the wrath of God fell upon the congregation. Their fear, and rightly so, is because they are seemingly about to lose everything that they have placed their hope in. We're in the land. oh God, these people are threatening this possession. All this acquisition that we have, we can't lose it. And so as the thought of losing it comes, what happens? Their anger rises, their haughty indignation comes, and the thought of losing their pleasure and their riches and their honor is going to be met with destroying anybody who will threaten that. And next, notice, not just on that side, those who want to make war are in the wrong, but those who are on the other side of the Jordan are in the wrong as well. Isn't it true there's at least three sides to every argument? Yours and mine, and then God's, who knows the truth about all of us. In fact, from verses 21 through 29, we see that this altar was built in a rather unusual motivation. They have an anxiety and fear about the future, a future that doesn't seem to be like the future they want it to be. And so they're afraid that they're going to lose honor in the brotherhood, in the fellowship of the people, and they're going to lose an inside connection. Why do I say that? Because listen to their reply. Notice verse 24, after they say, no, listen, you go to God, the mighty one. This is verses 21 through 23. Let him strike us down now if we're in the wrong. We are not trying to sacrifice. We're not trying to do anything. And the reason part of we find out here in these verses is this monstrous altar that they built is a copy of the one in Shiloh. So there was some concern here. But notice what it says in verse 24. No. The reason we did this was not for any spiritual means to offer sacrifices. The reason we did this is from fear that in the future time to come, your children might say to our children, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us. You people of the Reubens and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children, they said, this is our fear, might make our children cease to worship God. And if we cease to worship God, then the flow of those pleasures and riches and honors, they get cut off. And we become nothing. Therefore, we said, so let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, verse 27, but to be a witness between, notice what it says, between who? Us and you, and between our generation and the generations after us. This is really unique. This is almost on the brink of full-blown covenant talk. We're making a covenant with you. We're making an agreement here. But hold on a second. Surely, this will be the easiest softball I'll lob to you all day. If you and I enter into an agreement, we've got a lawyer here, he can verify all of this. Who has to be at the table in that agreement? Both parties, right? Interesting. This is almost like the little girl that my wife watches. She's been my little buddy ever since she was 2 months old. Now she's about 5. And she and I, we have great fun together. We play. It's awesome. I throw her in the air and she flips and tumbles and we do all kinds of stuff together. And if she doesn't see my car in the driveway, Mike's not here. And, if I've got a meeting and she's there, you have to leave. How long are you going to be? And so the other day, not too long ago, she looked at me and she said, Mike, I'm going to make a deal. Because, if I'm not there for a meeting or if I'm like at the beach, she's like, where were you? Why weren't you here? Didn't you know I was going to be here? She said, I'm going to make a deal. She kind of pointed her finger at me. She said, if I'm here, you don't go to the beach. But if I'm not here, you can go to the beach. One problem. Both of the parties were not in the making of that covenant deal, right? This is the idolatry that exposed even in the heart of a five-year-old. Because if Mike's not here, I'm not going to get my things and my stuff. Our hearts truly are idol factories. And here we see it. This is precisely what we have here. Both of these parties ought to have been in on this deal, and then there would have been no miscommunication. They should have invited them, hey, let's build an altar as we go apart and as we get to the other side. Let's make this as a memorial to us that God, Yahweh, is the one true God, and we worship him. But that's not what they were about. They had this fear that was driving them. And notice verse 28. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we would say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but as a witness between us. That's what this is for. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord in this way. And wouldn't it have made sense if they weren't driven by fear and anxiety about the future? A future that seemed less than what they thought they were entitled to or deserving of having. And isn't that how we do it with fear and anxiety? We say, you know what, God, I don't know if I like the providential plan you have for me, not only today, but where this might lead me tomorrow, next week, next year, or a decade from now. Because I think I want it to be like this. And we broker that kind of agreement with God. God, I'm going to make a deal. You give me this, I worship you. You don't give me this, I'm out. And when he doesn't, we become despondent, sullen, angry, haughtiness, a love of spiritual pleasure and riches and honor, fear and anxiety. All of these are truly on display in worship wars. And what can bring an end to this? Well, I've already told you, Jesus, he's the only cure for idols' grips on our hearts, isn't he? And you might say, well, wait a second, Mike, where in the world is Jesus here in this text? Well, nestled in at the end of these verses are some great gospel nuggets that make us see where our hearts are off and their hearts are off, and where there's some phenomenal predictors. In other words, they come out of this and everything seems to be glowing again, but you know what? A few chapters later, as you get into a little book called Judges that we're going to look at a few chapters, it just continues. You get to Samuel and the Chronicles, and guess what happens? More of the same, until finally what happens? The civil war does happen, and the sons of Solomon just rip the thing apart, and true civil war happens, and they are fighting one another all along. But notice what they say that shows they're just positioned for more of this. Notice what it says. Here's how we know that God is in our midst and his judgment has been averted from us. In fact, notice, they think that they have averted the judgment of God by what? Your testimony has taken the judgment of God away. You've answered well. We're happy. Now, this is verse 31, you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Well, friends, the truth is this, no mere pronouncement delivers us from the hand of the Lord and his judgment. And in fact, the Septuagint uses a word. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses a word that you find in Matthew 27, verse 43. See, if you remember, Jesus came and he said, no, there's only one way to God, and it's through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way you'll ever have true pleasure and true riches and true honor is if it's through me bringing you to the one true God who is God. And what did they do? They said, we got to get rid of this guy. We're going to kill him. And they hung him on a tree in disgrace. And in Matthew 27:43, the religious leaders looked up at him and said, all right, here he is in all of his shame and all of his disgrace. And if he cries out to God and God delivers him from this, then guess what? We're in. And it uses the very same word. Let's see if God delivers him from this indignation and the shame. But what they didn't know was this, that in his indignation and his shame, he was doing exactly what he needed to do. Because there did need to be death when there was wrong and when you find idols. And somebody does need to die. And here was the God of the universe in the only right covenant that will free us and deliver us. It's the covenant that he made with himself on our behalf, such that he invites us to it. And he laid down his life willingly and went all the way on the cross, such that it was good that one man die rather than the whole nation to perish, right? And so here they turned not only to a wrong sense of deliverance, not looking for Messiah, who is our deliverance and our way to right pleasure and right riches and right honor, but they also turned to the wrong symbol and the sign of what their unity would be. It wasn't an altar, and it wasn't the altar, but it was the cross and the empty tomb that they needed to turn their attention to. And here we have the altar that stands as a memorial forever, the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The final one, the one that tells us, now God has made it possible for us to know that he is in our midst. And he's given to us a future that is secure and sure through his blood that was poured out for us. And so here it is that at the cross we find that our haughty indignation can be replaced with what? Grace. And as we stand and confound for the truth and contend for the truth, rather, we do it with gentleness and love and grace, resting that God is going to move and I don't have to annihilate my enemies. And we find that he alone is the one who can provide true spiritual pleasures and riches and honor. I mean, think about it. What better thing could we ever get than what God has secured for us through the work of Jesus Christ? The pleasures and the joy of being invited to his table, that I know you're going to have a huge spread this week, but that will pale in comparison to the table that we're going to be invited to with the King. The pleasures that will be ours. And the riches. How could you have anything more than what God offers to us in the riches of Jesus Christ? And the honor of being his child and his son and an heir and a co-heir and one who will reign with him. He joyfully gives us that hope. Here we find in Christ the threat of judgment undone, such that we don't have to worry if our guilt is taken away. It is. And we rest in that by faith. Jesus, the Holy One of God, was killed on a tree, taking our shame so that we might be right with God. What greater treasure is there than that? Amen. Father, we pray, come praying that you might help us to see the beauty of what's on display here. Father, we thank you that we have here provided for us an example to show us and point us toward the King of Kings, who is our rescuer and our hope. And Father, we thank you that here you have given to us a warning of what our hearts might be settled toward, and in Christ, what they can be rescued from and moved to. Father, we praise you that there is a greater treasure. Help us never to exchange you, the blessing giver, with the blessings that you give. Father, help us to be on guard against that, not only in our own lives, but also in our lives as we live this out with brothers and sisters. And Father, give us the power by your Spirit to hear when these things are brought to our attention and not replying with anger or sullenness or despondency, but with great joy that you have laid down your life to make it possible for us, wayward worshipers, rebels at heart, to be made your children. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.